What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping
you? I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Called to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're looking around, you've gone to the internet. Well, you know, they say if it's on the internet, oh, it must be true. Maybe not. Why don't you find out what the Church actually teaches? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, if you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com. Anybody can write us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phones today, Rich Jesse on social media. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question here from Michael. In the Gospels, Jesus eats after his resurrection from the dead. How could something like this be believed? Can you at least speculate on this?
He had a body. It included teeth and a digestive system.
Yeah.
It was a body.
Yeah.
So, you know, the interesting thing to me about this question is eating bothers him more than the idea of bodily resurrection. It's like, how could somebody eat after they were resurrected from the dead? Well, there's that whole resurrecting part that comes first, you know.
Yeah.
You got to get the body back to life. So what Scripture says, what St. Paul says, is that the resurrected body will be unlike the present body that we have. We don't know in what manner, but he uses an analogy. He says, imagine different animal species like birds, fish, fowl. They all have flesh, but it's not the same kind of flesh. And
mm-hmm.
He says the resurrected flesh will be different in kind from your current flesh, but it will still be flesh. It will still be flesh. I mean, the Christian doctrine is not the immortality of the soul. That's a Hellenistic doctrine. It is the resurrected body. And so we look forward to an embodied eternity after the model of Christ's own resurrection. When he got out of the tomb and walked away, and it wasn't just, Patrick Swayze and Ghost getting up out of his body and walking away. The tomb was empty. There was a body in the tomb, and then the tomb was empty as he got up and left the tomb. It was a physical event. And so our future eschatology, our future life in Christ will be physical. It will have a physical component, and those bodies will apparently be capable of eating.
Well, all right. And Michael, thank you so much for your question. Here's one that just came in from Nancy watching us on YouTube. By the way, if you're watching us on YouTube, you can put your question in the comments box, which is what Nancy did. Here's her question. Would you say that the source of authority is a defining difference between Catholics and Protestants, or are there other major theological differences?
Oh, yeah. Thanks. I really profoundly appreciate the question. So you're absolutely correct that the source of authority is a major difference between the Protestant Church and the Protestant churches, the Protestant tradition, and the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church believes that Christ made provision for perpetuating his ministry by establishing a church, that is, a visible society of people called out to be in the world different from the world, that has within it a certain hierarchical structure of Pope and bishops and apostolic continuation, succession down through the centuries, their successors maintaining those offices. And, of course, the people of God, the faithful, in obedience to their leaders, but united to Christ through the sacraments. And so that Catholic Church is a visible institution. It's as visible, one Catholic theologian says, the Catholic Church is as visible as the Kingdom of France. It's a little bit dated, we should say, the Fifth Republic of France.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, you get the idea. And the church, as a visible society founded by Jesus, makes Christ present in the world. But it also speaks authoritatively in his name, because certain organs within the church have the authority to teach and to hand on Christ's apostolic teaching, well, his dominical teaching, his divine teaching. And in fact, that when the church does so under certain conditions, it can do so guaranteed by God not to make a mistake. Sometimes it makes mistakes, sometimes it makes big mistakes, but when it teaches the doctrines of the church that all people are to believe, it doesn't make a mistake. It hands it on faithfully. It has the power to forgive sins. It has the power to convey grace. And so it's a tremendous force for good in the world and should be heeded. Now, what it hands on is the teaching of Christ. Now, when Christ taught, he never wrote a thing down. Everything he did, he taught orally, or he taught by his example. And a lot of what the Catholic Church hands down through the centuries comes from the oral teaching of Christ and the apostles, that is to say, sacred tradition. And that's part of the deposit of faith. Like when the church hands something out, says, this is what is to be believed or taught or practiced, even if it wasn't written in a scripture someplace, it's still understood to be divine revelation. And some of it got written down in an authoritative way in the sacred scriptures. And that's also handed on. But that there are scriptures, that they've been collected into a book, that we have a list of contents in the Holy Scriptures, is also a product of sacred tradition. And so for a Catholic, the source of authority is Christ himself, the church that he founded, that hands on his deposit of faith, which includes the scriptures that the church has promulgated and the oral traditions surrounding them. And all of that is the authority structure within the Catholic faith. Catholics also recognize the authority of reason. And reason is an absolute authority. It's not the highest authority, but it is absolute, meaning, like, the most important thing in my life is not that 2 plus 2 equals 4. There's a lot of things more important. But nothing else in my life can contradict the fact that 2 plus 2 is equal to 4. If someone comes to me purporting to carry a revelation that includes within it 2 plus 2 equals 5, whatever else may be true about that revelation, I will reject it. So 2 plus 2 is not the highest revelation, but it's absolutely authoritative. Reason really does have authority in the Christian life. And so it can't be the case that something is both moral and immoral in the same way and at the same time.
Sure.
For example, and if someone presents to me an argument to the contrary that's irrational and illogical, it cannot be true. We also recognize the authority of reason. Many Protestants think that Scripture alone is the authority, trumping not only sacred tradition, but also reason.
Nancy, thanks for watching us on YouTube. And if you are watching us on YouTube right now, you can put your question in the comments box there on YouTube. Our producer, Rich Jesse, will also grab that, send it to us here in the studio. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. If you have a question for David, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Here at EWTN, we are committed to spreading the gospel from a Catholic perspective. You probably know that. We are touching millions every day via television, radio, publishing, the internet, and so much more. Right now, EWTN looking for qualified people to fill several exciting positions. You can make a difference using your God-given talent by visiting EWTN.com/employment. Today, it'll show you all the current openings we have here at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.com/employment. All right, lines are open right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. Chris is watching us on YouTube today, David. Chris says, what does it mean, the phrase, heaven and earth will pass away, appearing in the Bible in Matthew 24:35. How can heaven pass away?
Yeah, thanks. So the word heaven in Scripture is an ambiguous word, and it can refer to the abode of God and the saints. It can also refer to the heavens up there, the atmosphere, the stratosphere.
Okay.
You know, so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the physical universe.
Very good. Another question from YouTube. This is Aaron watching this afternoon. Coming from a new parent here, can you recommend any resources on how Catholic parents should think about allocating time for parenting, prayer, fitness, working long hours, getting sleep, etc.?
Yeah, absolutely. Don't do what I did. That's number one.
What's okay? that?
Well, you know, I've made every mistake in the book you can make on that. You know, for everything from being way too selfish with my time, with being way too self-sacrificial with my time, so I don't take care of my health. I've like the whole gamut of mistakes you can make. I've done them, so I speak from experience. So here's my best advice about parenthood as somebody who's 54 now, and I've got grandchildren, and I've had 5 kids. Is that, you know, your children are human beings. They're human beings. They're needy little human beings.
Yes.
They need things that your friends don't need, that your spouse doesn't need, but they're human beings. And think about the kind of dynamics that you feel like you need in a relationship. And remember that you have a whole world out there of people that know you and connect with you and slap you high fives and take you out to lunch and call you on the phone and spend time with you and value you. And, you know, criticize you or praise you at work or whatever. You know, you've got a set of social relations you take for granted, whereas your child, you and mom and dad are the whole world right now. Right?
Yeah.
And the source of their solidity and identity. And they're human beings. So what kind of needs does a human being have? And you're pretty much singularly tasked to meet those right now in the context of a healthy relationship. And that means you have to be healthy. They have to be healthy. And so, relationships are funny things, and different people have different needs in relationships. And I'm sure you do, I've got lots of friends. They're friends that I feel like, you know, I need to call this friend on a regular basis to, you know, keep the engine grease, so to speak, of amiability. There's
sure.
others where, you know, 6 months may roll by and we touch base only rarely, and we're still very close, you know. There's levels of intimacy that I go in with one person that I don't go in with another, and all those kind of personality differences play in with your kids, you know. In terms of the Catholic faith, my experience with my own children was that there was an inverse relationship between how anxious and frenetic and insistent I was on transmitting the elements of the faith,
uh-huh.
and the degree to which they got it.
Ooh,
right. And my most devout kids are the ones who were raised in less of a religious pressure cooker.
Really?
Right, yeah. So where the faith was something that was joyful and natural, appreciated and talked about, but, you know, not, as it were, crammed down the throat. And nobody likes to be crammed down the throat.
Sure,
you know?
Sure.
And, with my older kids, I did what a lot of sort of homeschooly conservative Catholic parents do, and we went the whole, you know, let's make sure everybody knows the Baltimore Catechism and go to Mass every time the door is open, and how many rosaries can we say a day? That very, very active kind of deeply devotional engagement. And it didn't always land. It didn't always land. What lands is humanity and love and compassion and relationship and virtue and joy, and those other things can find a home. They can find a meaning in a healthy relationship and a healthy psychology. But the healthy part comes first. And the other things, you know, St. Augustine once said that the whole dispensation of our faith, the scriptures, the sacraments, the whole kit and caboodle, we should treat as a road or a chariot, a means to an end. And the end is charity. The end is love, right? And don't put the cart before the horse. And so, you know, you, in terms of your own self-care, you know, you need to be praying and sleeping and working and doing those things that keep yourself healthy so that you can be a healthy person for kids to model healthiness. There is a Catholic writer, family writer named James Stinson. It was Father Mark Mary who turned me on to him years
okay.
ago, right? Who was a school headmaster for Catholic school for many years. And he observed that some families had kids that thrived and some didn't. And he decided to set about trying to figure out why do some Catholic families thrive and others don't thrive. And one of the interesting observations that he made was that he noticed that the children of entrepreneurs tend to do better.
Hmm.
And it wasn't because there's some magic sauce to entrepreneurship. It was that kids whose parents were entrepreneurs tended to work alongside them.
Okay.
Because they have a family business.
Sure,
so they would
sure.
go in and make the pizzas or tie the shoes or box
yeah.
the inventory, whatever it was. And so they grew up not only having things to do that were productive and contributed to the common good, but they also grew up witnessing their parents exercise the virtues.
Mm.
And growing up alongside the act of virtue is much more effective than having someone lecture you on virtue. And kids who were the children of, say, professionals, doctors, lawyers, accountants, where, you know, mom or dad get up in the morning and leave at 7 o'clock and come home at 6, they don't, you know, they may have very virtuous, hardworking parents
mm-hmm.
who practice their profession diligently with honesty, but the kids don't see that. they're not a part of it, right? And so it's just words to them. And what they know is being brought to maturity by their peers, or in my day, by MTV, or, you know, whatever it was. And so you might get all the catechesis you want on the weekends or at the evening, but if the, you know, the sort of day-to-day activity of your life is to be brought to maturity and to be socialized by someone who's not virtuous and mature and wise, then that's what you're going to get. It's more caught than taught. And Stinson noticed that the successful families were what he called, I think they were called sporting adventure families, a family that had a sense of purpose to it, a sense of unity around productive activity where people would give themselves in their time with enthusiasm that called forth the exercise of the virtues of you know, perseverance and fortitude and justice and so forth. And, you know, so, while it's possible to go way overboard, you know, everybody goes overboard on sports. It's kind of a fanatical thing in the United States culture. Not my family, but a lot of families did that. And but there can be something, there's something said for kids whose families are committed to a particular course of activity where it kind of keeps people out of trouble. It keeps them engaged in things that get them out of themselves and, you know, to work as part of a team or a project. And I mean, I have Catholic friends who did the sports thing. I'm not athletic personally, who did the sports thing. And for them, it was a way of, you know, that's how they kept their kids off drugs. That's how they kept their kids out of trouble, because the whole family would pile in and go watch Junior play soccer or whatever, you know. And so those, you know, that takes sacrifice on your part. You're talking about your own fitness. Well, you got to put the kid's fitness ahead of your own in that instance. And you put the child's welfare ahead of your own. And when you get married, when you commit to a family, the society of the family, the good of the family becomes your primary concern. And that means your stuff will suffer for it. And to the extent that your stuff thrives, it will be put at the service of these other people, these little tiny people you brought into the world. But remember, at the end of the day, what you want to do is you're trying to build normally healthy, functional, psychologically balanced, emotionally stable, just, kind, self-sacrificial, hardworking, faithful people. And so, you know, there isn't the magic secret sauce. It's a matter of virtuous human relationship in context.
Aaron, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. Lots to process, lots to pray about there for you. Thanks again for your question today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have some lines open right now. Lines coming in, calls coming in. Lines are open. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. In any event, the phone number 833-288-3986. Here's an email now from Sam. The Apostle Thomas was not present when Jesus breathed on them and the Holy Spirit was imparted along with the grace to forgive and withhold sin. I'm led to believe that Thomas did not receive this grace. A week later, he sees and feels the wounds, but does God impart this grace to forgive sin on Thomas? Thanks, Sam.
Do you remember when Moses called the 70 elders in the Old Testament in Numbers, and the Spirit descends upon them and they prophesy, but there's a couple guys that are outside the camp, and they get the Spirit too?
Yeah.
I kind of think Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where to send the Spirit. It is Christ who sends the Spirit, after all. Thomas was definitely apostle. He definitely had the gift of the Holy Spirit to forgive sins and to administer the church.
Fantastic. Sam, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Sandra. I was divorced a long time ago and never remarried. I was trying to get a real ID. You've seen those for your license. I needed to prove I was married for the name change. I called my parish to get a copy of my marriage certificate. To my surprise, there was no record of my marriage ever taken place. My sister checked with the diocese, and to my greater surprise, there was no document there either, and the priest has since died. Am I really legally married in the Catholic Church, and would I be able to get it annulled?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, getting down into the minutiae of canonical record keeping is beyond the scope of my expertise in this show. From a sacramental point of view, if you took vows in the presence of a Catholic priest that, according to canonical form, then presumptively you are validly married. Now, of course, the Church can always declare that marriage null and void, can issue a declaration of nullity. In which case it turns out you weren't married, but unless you get a declaration of nullity from the church, then we will presume the validity of the sacrament.
Okay.
Now, whether it was properly recorded is a second question. It's a different question. The failure to record the sacrament does not mean you did not have a valid sacrament. Recording the sacrament is not one of the conditions of validity. It's good administration, but it's not necessary for validity.
All right.
So there you go.
Sandra, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Fred in Queens, New York, watching us on EWTN television. Hello, Fred. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. They're talking about the veil in the temple that went from top to bottom when Jesus passed.
Uh-huh.
I would like to know the meaning of that. It's got to have a meaning.
Sure, it does have a meaning. So the entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament is on this question. And if you've read the book of Hebrews, you know the situation there is that there were some Jewish Christians who were tempted to apostasy. They were thinking of abandoning their Christian faith and going back to Judaism because they were suffering persecution. And the apostle writes to the church and says, you know, you don't do that because that's a step in the, that's a guts going backwards. You know, Moses was a prophet and a great guy, but Jesus is greater than Moses and the new covenant greater than the old. And the Old Testament had prophesied a time would come when God would create a new covenant that would supersede the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant be written on human hearts, be poured out by his spirit on human hearts. And so rather than simply reading about the right and wrong, men and women would be impelled to do it by the motion of God within them. And so you don't want to go back to tablets of stone when you have the living God living and dwelling within you. And as far as the mediation of the priesthood is concerned, the mediation of Christ is an eternal priesthood that it can never be taken away, that Christ always lived to make intercession for the saints, and that his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, was once for all, and therefore it supersedes and renders perpetually insignificant, unnecessary, the sacrifice of goats and bulls and birds and other animals that would be offered in the Jewish temple. And so the tearing of the temple from top to bottom is God's symbolic demonstration that the barrier between man and God that was symbolized by the Holy of Holies in this curtain that only the high priest could enter was done away with, and that everyone could have access to God directly through faith in Christ. And this is the new covenant that supersedes that of Moses and of temple sacrifice.
Do appreciate your call there, Fred, from Queens. Thank you so much for checking in with us. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Going to begin a question here from Glenn watching on YouTube. Probably carry this over after the break. Glenn says, why do we have both communion host and wine during communion? I thought the host represents body and blood, while the wine represents only blood.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let's key in, first of all, on this language of representation.
Yes,
okay?
Yes.
Now, you're not wrong when you say represents or symbolizes, because the church teaches that the Eucharist is a symbol. Now, all you good Catholics out there who are getting nervous and sweating in your seat, let me finish. But it's more than a symbol. It's more than a symbol. In addition to being a symbol, it is a symbol that actually contains the thing that is signified. Imagine, for example, if when you go down the highway and you see the golden arches, that symbolizes the presence of a McDonald's.
Yes.
What if you could actually eat the golden arches?
Ugh.
Right? What if they made the golden arches out of a giant Big Mac, you know, where it both symbolized the presence of the Big Mac, but it also manifests the presence of the Big Mac, where you got the symbol and the reality in one thing.
Yeah.
Right? Well, that's the Eucharist. It both symbolizes and is the thing that's being symbolized. Now, let me come back to the question about bread and wine after the break.
All right, sit tight, Glenn. We'll also get to your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-3986. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's recap that question that we got from Glenn watching us on YouTube. The original question, why do we have both communion host and wine during communion? I thought the host represents body and blood, while the wine represents only blood. And then you tackled the whole thing about representing, but it's also the thing.
So I just wanted to clarify at the outset that we agree that the elements of the Eucharist have a representative or symbolic aspect to them, in that they do symbolize, among other things, and there's other, I'll bring the other in a minute, they symbolize Christ's body and blood. But they do it in a miraculous way, a way that is unheard of in any other realm of human experience or nature, in that the thing being symbolized is also mysteriously present. And so it really is Christ's body and blood that is symbolized by Christ's body and blood.
Yes,
right?
Yes.
Now, that being said, let's just, without neglecting the doctrine of the real presence, let's just focus on the nature of this, of the symbolism for a second, okay? Because the reason that there are two kinds... See, if all Christ wanted to do was present his body and blood in a sacrament, he could have given us one element. He could have given us bread. He could have given us wine. He could have, I suppose, he could have given you like a tree branch. I mean, he could really have given you anything and said, this is my body and blood.
Mm-hmm.
But he gave two kinds, not one. Why? What's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that you what's being in the symbol, not the reality, but in the symbol, what's being symbolized is not just body and blood, but body and blood separate from one another. Body over here, blood over there. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to represent body and blood in a state of separation? Well, it's because when body and blood are separated, you have a condition known as death. That's what death is. When you bleed out, yeah. Your body and blood are separated, you're dead. Okay? And so, when we speak of the symbolic aspect of the Eucharist, specifically we're talking about the symbolism of his death. That's why in the language of the Mass itself, in the Eucharistic prayer, the priest speaks about the Mass as the memorial of Christ's sacrifice. Because although Jesus is not killed again, he only dies once, the Eucharist represents, memorializes, or symbolizes what took place historically at Calvary, namely the separation of Christ's body from blood. And so in that representation, it is necessary that body's over here, blood's over there, that they're separate, all right? And in doing so, the presentation of the separation of Christ's body and blood makes the Eucharist a memorial offering. It makes it a sacrifice. But it's also a sacrament. A sacrament is not something you offer, it's something you receive. And as a sacrament that we receive the totality of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. And we get it both in the host and in the chalice. So if you commune either in the host or the chalice or both, you receive the reality of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. But the reason there are two elements is because more than a sacrament is involved. It is both sacrament and sacrifice. And as a sacrifice, it is important to represent what took place on Calvary when Christ's body and blood were separated.
Glenn, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Laura in Houston listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Hello, Laura. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm a Protestant becoming Catholic and been going to Mass for a couple of years. And I understand that Sunday is the Lord's Day, and that's when we have Mass. But I come from a background, just non-denominational background, where Saturday or just a Sabbath day was emphasized. So our family's very used to practicing a lot of rest on Saturday and then getting ready for the week on Sunday. And I've had Catholic friends tell me I need to change that. And I've been reading, and it seems very controversial, and I cannot figure out if there's a like a for sure thing that we have to change how our family does that. And if so, I will. I just don't want to do it if I don't have to, if that makes sense.
Sure, sure. So no one in the Catholic faith, from the Pope down to your parish priest, is going to object if you wish to chill out on Saturday. Chilling out on Saturday is okay, okay? What would not be okay is insisting that that is an absolute moral duty and obligation, right? Where you imposed a kind of Sabbatarian rest as a religious obligation. And so if, you know, let's say you know, you or I don't know if you're married, your husband or somebody in your family says, well, you know, I got a new job and I have to work on Saturdays. It would be wrong of you to say, well, you know, you can't work on Saturdays. That's forbidden by divine law. Well, it's not forbidden by divine law for a Christian to work on a Saturday. And so that would be wrong. If you personally want to chill out, your family wants to chill out, no problems. We're not under the Jewish covenant. Christians are not obligated to the Sabbatarian commandment the way it was stated in the Old Testament. It is not mandatory to refrain from work on Saturday. All right. When it comes to the celebration of Sunday, the key element of Sunday is, as you mentioned, is a celebration of Holy Mass. So it's you know, not what am I allowed to do, what do I have to do, what do I get to do?
Yeah.
I get to celebrate the Lord's resurrection with the people of God and offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And it's the privilege of being a Catholic that the first day of the week we hallow and remember the Lord's resurrection and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
That this foreshadows. And so we do that on Sunday. That's the most important thing. And to set it aside in some fashion as a holy day. Now, for the first four centuries of the church, you know, Christians were hardly the majority, let alone in control of the government. They hadn't completely renovated ancient civilization. It's not like Christians got off, you know, imagine a Christian slave telling his pagan master, well, it's Sunday, you know, sorry, I can't wash your pots today, master. That was not going to fly.
No.
You know? So Christians would meet at dawn, you know, at the break of day, they'd celebrate Mass, and they'd go about their business. Eventually, of course, the Feast of Sunday became an imperial feast, and it was the common practice throughout the Christian Empire. And the practice of refraining from work became more common. And to this day, the church says, you know, better to hallow the day, to spend time with family and in prayer and divine things than otherwise. But that's not an absolute prohibition, and there are some people who are required by their state of life to engage in menial work to earn their living and take care of their family, and that's perfectly acceptable.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Laura?
That is. Thank you. Yes. I can agree with all of that. Absolutely.
Very fantastic. Cool. Glad you're becoming a Catholic. Welcome to the family. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call, just barely, 833-288-EWTN. We'll try to get as many calls as we can on the air today. 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to our longtime EWTN radio partner. That would be KDME, serving Fort Madison, Iowa, celebrating 21 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Joe Pites, Michael Panther, and their great team there at Divine Mercy Educational Radio Association from your friends here at EWTN. As they said on Hee Haw, salute. All right. Here's an email now from John. Is it true that both the iconoclastic heresy and sola scriptura have their roots in Islam? If so, could the argument be made that Protestants reject Catholic tradition but have taken elements from Islam?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. You know, demonstrating historical dependence, showing that one idea or thought or thinker was directly reliant on some other tradition is hard work right, to demonstrate that. Unless someone tells you, hey, I picked this up by reading Thoreau, right? Then you kind of know.
Sure.
Okay. And so just because an idea takes precedent in time doesn't mean that it was a direct historical influence.
Okay.
It is easy to pick up on a lot of commonalities between elements of Protestantism and Islamic theology. Some of those may, in fact, have had common roots, but they're indirect. All right, so let me give you an example. So in the 12th century in Europe, in the universities, Aristotle, through Spain, through the Moorish Empire, the works of Aristotle were rediscovered in the West. But they were rediscovered in a form that was embedded in Islamic commentary. And so the Aristotle that Christian scholastic theologians were reading was the Aristotle of the Arabian commentaries, in particular a fellow by the name of Averroes. And that definitely impacted Christian thought. And there were Christian Averroists who followed Averroes and adopted some of his theses. There were conservative reactionaries that pushed back against Arabian thought. There were those that tried to work out a kind of reconciliation of the two. Thomas Aquinas, in fact, was one of those. He was perfectly willing to agree with Averroes when he thought he was right and push back on when he thought it was wrong. But the dialogue shaped Thomas's dialectic, to be sure. And then in the 14th and 15th centuries, some of what happened to Christian theology as a result of its interaction with Arabian thought was itself a direct influence on the Protestant Reformation. So there was a trend in Arabian thought towards something's called voluntarism, which is the position that will rather than intellect is the primary metaphysical category. Mm-hmm. And that tended towards a divine command theory of ethics, namely that something is right or wrong just in virtue of God having said it, right? And also a kind of distrust of natural law or intermediate causation. So Al-Ghazali, the Arabian philosopher, made the claim that fire doesn't burn cotton balls. God burns the cotton balls on the occasion of bringing them into contact with fire, but a doctrine known as occasionalism that denied that there was instrumental causality, that there were intermediate causes, that God was the direct cause of everything. Again, flowing from the idea of voluntarism, that it was the divine will rather than any other physical or metaphysical reality that was the ultimate root cause of literally everything. And you can find many of those elements that flow into Protestantism, and some of them seem to come through Luther, right? Because Luther was influenced by Christian nominalism, which was definitely influenced by the dialogue with Averroes. Luther once claimed that William of Ockham was his philosophical master, and Ockham was a reaction to Arabian thought.
Uh-huh.
All right, so there you have it. And then occasionalism, you can definitely find in John Calvin, right? And Calvin probably wasn't reading Ockham, but he was reading Luther, right? So Calvin once wrote in his commentary on Ezekiel that food doesn't nourish, like God nourishes on the occasion of food hitting your stomach.
Hmm.
Right? So it's very much the same doctrine, right?
Yeah.
And the same sort of impulse could come into play with sola scriptura, right? That the only way to know what is if God tells you, right? God has to tell you directly. You can't reason your way to God from nature if nature has no instrumental causality, right? So all of those elements are in there in the Protestant tradition and have prompted endless speculation about the relationship of Protestant to Islamic thought. Am I convinced by those arguments? Well, you know, the person who's done more work on this than anybody else was a Dutch historian named Heiko Obermann, and he has a gazillion books on the topic. You can go look him up and read it, and it's, you know, thick, heavy-duty, you know, stuff, but it's intellectual history. There is something to think about. When Luther first articulated the doctrine of sola scriptura, he was in a debate in Leipzig in 1519 with the Catholic polemicist John Eck. And Eck had kind of pushed Luther to the wall and gotten him to admit that some of the theses that he was supporting had already been condemned by the Council of Constance in 1415. And Luther kind of knew he was beat. Like, that was, yeah, well, I guess it has. It did get condemned by Constance. Oh, I know what. Constance is wrong, right? He just like threw out the Council of Constance and said, I'm going to stand on the Bible alone, right? So you don't get the feeling that this is something that Luther, you know, he wasn't sitting in his philosopher's ivory tower working out a theory of religious authority. He was pushed by polemical necessity to make an assertion on the spot that took off and had a lot of propagandistic force. And the idea that, hey, you know, I don't need the Pope and I don't need tradition and I don't need philosophers, I'll just depend on the Bible, was a very attractive proposition to a certain segment of the population. It became what Alistair McGrath called Protestantism's dangerous idea. Right? There's a book by that title. And, you know, Luther himself, did he have this philosophical background? Yes. Could you make the case that he was directly dependent on Islamic thought in his doctrine of sola scriptura? No, I think it's a lot more subtle than that. And I think in terms of why it caught on in Protestantism, it wasn't because your average peasant or actually the peasants didn't go for Protestantism. It wasn't because your average, shopkeeper or artisan in southern France or barrel maker or printer's journeyman was sitting around reading Islamic philosophy. It's because he got sick to death of the Catholic bishops who were spending all their time hawking and playing cards with their quote-unquote nieces and nephews, and he figured, I don't need this church that taxes me and doesn't do anything for me, and if I can be my own priest and interpret the Bible for myself, then that makes sense to me. And the the records we have of interrogations, inquisitorial records of Protestants accused of heresy in the 1520s, like, you don't get the impression that these guys are profound philosophers. It was a populist movement at that level.
And reacting, appealed, I guess.
Yeah, it appealed at a different level. So,
okay.
So this is a complex question, and there's highbrow intellectual aspects to it. There's social history aspects to it.
John, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for one or two more phone calls. We'll try to get them in. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Have you been to EWTN's Podcast Central? It is fantastic. We have about 100 different podcasts for you to choose from. One of the great ones is called The Messy Family Project. Mike and Alicia Hernan, you've heard here on EWTN, well, they believe that being a good parent starts with being a great spouse. But as you know, it is hard, messy work sometimes, and we're not meant to do it alone. So join them on this journey with the Messy Family Podcast. Hear it right now by going to EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio, then click on the words Podcast Central. All right, back to the phones now for Hope in Georgia, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey there, Hope. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. Actually, my question is, what is the best way to explain to an 8-year-old boy who is going to receive the communion, and he was asking what we mean with deliver us from evil?
Yeah.
I know what that means, but what would be the best way?
Yeah, sure, thanks. Well, personally, I really like to go with what St. Thomas Aquinas says about this petition of the Lord's Prayer, and that is, we know that God's in control of everything. And so that if I come into contact with evil, well, God doesn't cause the evil, but he certainly is, he knows that I'm in contact with it. Like, he could stop it, and he didn't. And for whatever reason, God's let this evil confront me. And Thomas says, well, there are three reasons why God might permit us to come into contact with evil. One reason is that perhaps evil is the punishment of evil. Like, sin is its own punishment. When you get into the wrong decisions in your life, you generally suffer from them. And hopefully, after knocking your head against the brick wall of reality enough times, you have a rock-bottom experience and go, if I keep going like this, it isn't going to end well. I need to find a new way to live, right?
Yeah.
And so confronting evil can be an occasion for us to reform our life. Another reason that that God might permit us to confront evil is that in confronting evil, we get to flex our virtue muscles and actually grow in virtue. Because as the Soloflex ad said years ago, no pain, no gain.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't stretch that muscle, it isn't going to grow, right? And we have to be challenged in our moral life in order to move to the next step. So sometimes we can confront an obstacle like this so that we can overcome. Related to that is something not from the natural order, but from the supernatural. When, with the help of grace, we overcome evil, we have an occasion of merit. And God wishes to reward us, and so he gives us opportunities to merit, by his grace, eternal rewards. Now, but we can also ask, God, I get all that. I get, I'm not up for the rewards right now. I'm not up for the growth in virtue because I don't think I can resist. The temptation is too much for me. The trial is too much for me. And the first one of those reasons, maybe God permits evil because it's a scourge for sin. Well, let me not be in a position where I would need to be scourged.
Hmm.
So only send me what I can handle, and please let me only merit reward and not punishment. Let me keep me from doing evil so I don't have to suffer evil as a result of my evil.
Is that helpful for you, Hope?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Here is a text that came in from James. Is it appropriate for a priest not to remind their parishioners that they should be encouraging marriage reconciliation in their children's troubled marriages? instead of saying that there isn't anything they can do, as they don't know the individuals in the troubled marriage, but they know their parishioners quite well and don't think there's any possibility of having those parents encourage reconciliation.
Yeah, so to me, this doesn't feel like an abstract question. Like, I was just wondering something the other day about...
I don't think
you know,
so.
No, this feels like a very specific situation. Yeah. And I imagine this individual has a particular priest in mind and a particular troubled marriage in mind.
Yeah.
Now, so I don't know the context. And I don't know, are we talking about from the pulpit? Are we talking about in pastoral counseling? I don't know what the context is. You know, as a person who lives in the world and deals with others and their marriages and their problems, clearly I can tell you that reconciliation is the goal in marriage counseling, marriage therapy. Obviously, you want people to be reconciled,
sure.
Which means recognizing the good of the other, being willing to yield one's own good for the sake of the other and for the sake of the communion of the family and all the virtue and self-sacrifice that requires. That is, of course, the goal. But the pastoral task of and the pastoral judgment of how do you get from the reality to the goal, well, that does not admit of a universal answer. That is very, very context dependent. So let's say, for example, that I have a woman that comes to me and she says, I got a problem in my marriage. And I say, what's that? And she says, well, you know, my husband has become a notorious, habitual, and incorrigible methamphetamine addict. Right, and he's using methamphetamine at home in front of the children, and they witness this activity, and he's putting them at grave physical, spiritual, and mental risk. And of course, he's totally out of bounds and beyond reason, and you can't talk to him because he's off in la la land.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I'm not going to say, well, let's sit down and have a nice talk, you know, and see if we can reason with him to get off of methamphetamines. That isn't going to work. That is not going to work. And I would give her very different advice, you know, than the woman that came to me and said, you know, my husband seems unhappy. And I go talk to the husband. He says, well, I'm thinking about leaving my wife. And I'm like, dude, don't you remember that God hates divorce? You know, I know you have a conscience. You know, I know you want to do the right thing here. Don't do it, you know. And that guy's different. That
yes.
guy's different, you know. I've told this kind of story many times. My father, who was an attorney and not a family law attorney, he was a tax attorney, but people just came to him and asked him advice on personal issues because he was that kind of a guy. He had guys come to him all the time, say they were going to leave their wives. And he had a good friend who was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. Came to my dad and said, I'm going to leave my wife. My father said to him, don't do that. It's immoral. And you know what? He said, you're right. And he didn't.
Wow.
I mean, he didn't have the fear of God.
Yeah.
But he had a relatively decent heart and a conscience, and my father reminded him of what his moral duty was, and he was like, you know, you're right, I'm not going to do it. He talked him out of it. But he wasn't a meth addict.
That's true.
Right? So it really depends on the context, depends on the personal situation, and you don't want to expose another human being to harm or danger, you know, and give them the, you know, this, I think, a false message about, well, you have this moral duty to work for reconciliation while this other guy's beating your head in with a hammer. No,
yeah.
You don't have a moral obligation to sit there and have your head beat in with a hammer.
All right. James, thanks so much for your text. We'll go out on this one from Brianna. Do the terms salvation and eternal life have the same meaning in scriptures? And does this have something to do with the Protestant belief of once saved, always saved?
Yeah, thanks. So the different biblical authors use different metaphors to describe the reality of our life in Christ. And that's really the best way to understand it. They're metaphors. You know, salvation is a concept that really comes from a sort of a military context. Think about a city that's under siege by a foreign power. And you know, the prince or king or sovereign comes and liberates the city from this foreign invader and saves them. Right, saves them from this evil consequence or from this enemy.
Uh-huh.
And so that's a metaphor that Scripture uses. Scripture uses metaphors of healing. It uses metaphors of cleansing. It uses metaphors of conquest. It uses metaphors of redemption. That's something drawn from slavery or warfare. Someone's captured and you pay the price to redeem them, pay the ransom and redeem them, buy them back. It uses metaphors of death and resurrection, of rebirth, of renewal. All these are different kinds of language that express the reality that to be in Christ is for things to change and to become a lot better, for especially in the moral domain, for our moral realities to be transformed. all of those describe it, right? And the fruit of which is life everlasting, that to be in Christ is to enter into an eternal relation that has the prospect, the promise of lasting forever. This sort of accelerating ascent into the secret and the essence of God that we look forward to in the next life.
Yes, indeed. Brianna, thanks so much for your email. Hey, Dr. David Enders, a fast-moving show. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. Check it out every weekday at 2 p.m. Eastern. You can also check out EWTN's Podcast Central to listen to this program and a whole passel of others. Check that out at EWTN.com/radio, then click on the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Enders. Thank you for joining us. See you next time right here on EWTN. Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day. God bless.